welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at the second half of chapter 2. Here's Dr. Boa.
We are his workmanship, the scriptures teach us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's a very, very rich verse because it tells us a couple of things. First of all, Ephesians 2:10 tells you that you are actually God's craftsmanship. You're his workmanship. That you're his magnum opus. You are the vehicle through which God intends to display to men and to angels that he is who he claims to be. By having redeemed those who were formerly aliens, formerly those who were in rebellion to him, who were formerly not children, but actually condemned and estranged. Now, in Christ, we have become his workmanship. Now, we are created by him in two ways. First of all, you're created by God by virtue of the physical or biological creation, but you're also created in Christ Jesus by virtue of the spiritual creation, and that's the new birth in you, so that you're doubly his. He owns you both by virtue of your physical, but also of your spiritual reality. And given this, then, the scriptures teach that God has intended something for us. As his workmanship, he tells us why we were created. He says we were created, the text tells us, in Christ Jesus for what? What does it say? For good works. For something that will actually flow out of us, that will have abiding fruit. God's intention for us is that we in this world are privileged to participate with him in such a way that we will accomplish something that will last forever. But God's intention for us then is to bear abiding or lasting fruit. These are these good works he's referring to, which it goes on to say, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So that God's already got a plan for us. He has an intention. And our great task is to cooperate with God's loving intentions rather than to resist them. Our natural temptation is to fight, to kick against the goads, but instead our call is to participate in that because that's the way of true fulfillment. Because God wants us to really be satisfied with something that we can look back on and say, that was a life well lived. And I think that's really what his desire for us all is, to look back and say, that was a life well lived. And to hear the words, well done. So that we want to have this holy aspiration, and we do not want that to somehow be sidestepped or skirted or distorted. Somehow that would be missed. We don't want to miss what God has for us. So here it is then, that you are God's creation. You're his workmanship. And then you are also a sub-creator. You're created for good works. So God created you, and then you create other things. And what these good works look like, we know from John 15, is this fruit that he describes, the fruit that abides. And we remember when the branch takes the life from the vine, it does not create life. What does it do? It doesn't create the life. It receives the life, first of all, from the branch. It doesn't, from the vine. It doesn't create it. It receives, and then what does it do? It displays that life as fruit. And so that fruit of abiding in Christ, drawing your life from him, is the fruit of what can be called character or good works, various things of this sort, the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the things that I think he desires for us to pursue. And as we do that, we begin to move into God's purposes, and then we discover we're more satisfied than we would be if we tried to pursue our own agendas above God's. We always discover in the end that God's intention for us is greater than what we would have imagined for ourselves, and indeed, his plans for us are far greater than any plans we could have conjured up, far better. And that's a very helpful thing for us to see. But then in verses 11 through 22, the second half of chapter 2 of Ephesians, we move into a new territory here. He's been talking a good deal about how God had to make alive that which was dead. We were formerly dead in our trespasses and sins. We were ensnared by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were children of wrath even as the rest. But the fact is now that in Christ Jesus, by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. He says it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. We have nothing that we can say we bring to the table. All things then are of grace, and it's gift. But having said this then, he not only then makes alive that which is dead, but in this second half of Ephesians, he now is going to bring together that which was separate. And here he's referring to a new thing. The separation of Jew and Gentile was something that was seen throughout the scriptures, the Old Testament, and that the Jewish people were, in fact, through the Abrahamic covenant, intended to be the agents through which the Messiah would come and through which blessings would come to the whole world. But there was this hostility, this enmity, this division between them. And we see that Gentiles were strangers to this covenant of promise. They were never a part of God's dealings directly with Israel in the Old Covenant. And so we see what he says in verse 11. Therefore, he says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, and then indeed the majority of people he's writing to here from his first Roman imprisonment, those people who are in the area of Ephesus and all the province of Asia, Ephesus being the chief city, the majority of those were now Gentiles. At the first in Acts, the first believers were all Jewish. So the question is, what about the Gentiles? But then, once the gospel goes out and it reaches, first of all, through Philip and through Peter, it goes from Jerusalem to Judea and then up to Samaria and then finally to the uttermost parts of the world. Once that begins to happen, Paul, being called as the apostle to the Gentiles, sees his primary mission then as reaching out and bringing this good news to those who were formerly alienated. Though Paul would always go to the Jew first and then to the Greek, as he would say. That was his modus operandi, would be to go to the synagogue or to where the Jewish people were, and he'd preach the gospel and try to help them understand that you do not lose your Jewishness by becoming a follower of Jesus, but in fact you become truly fulfilled, not diminished. But that there is that the Gentiles are also called to be followers of Jesus. Now, they do not become Jews by virtue of that, but instead they become people who are part of the same household, Jew and Gentile now in one new body. So he reminds them, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, and that is to say you were then seen as those who were outsiders. You didn't have the sign of the covenant, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time, verse 12, separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So that's where your position was. He's reminding of them. And by the way, there's wisdom in remembering where I would have been, where I was, where I would be, and where I would be going, but for Christ. It's always a good thing for us to recall what was and what is and what is to come. And he's the one who makes the difference. And what I am now is not what I was in him. And where I am heading is not where I was heading. So we see this whole new reality then that we have in him. But formally, he says, you were excluded from the commonwealth. You were not members of the covenant community of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God. You were alienated from him. And indeed, we saw how the Gentiles worshiped many gods, but they didn't worship the true God. The Gentile world was without the true God because they didn't want him. They knew about God, Romans 1 tells us, but even though they knew God, they didn't honor him or give thanks. Romans 1 tells us that the creation itself reveals him and that it reveals his eternal power and divine nature so that they were without excuse. And then Romans 1 goes on to teach that The upshot of this is, though, that people have an awareness of the one true God by virtue of nature, and also by virtue of Romans 2, the reality of the conscience. Still, people can turn aside from that knowledge. And they didn't acknowledge God or give thanks, but they chose instead to come up with their own religious substitutes. Why would they do this? Well, the trauma of a holy God, and by the way, the God of the scriptures is not a God anyone would make up. A lot of people say that's just wish fulfillment. You just want a father in heaven. Better think more closely about what this God is like, because he knows you through and through. He's everywhere present. He's holy. He's awesome. He is a God of justice and judgment. He's not the kind of God you'd really want to invent. In fact, he's a God who traumatizes us. And the holy trauma of the knowledge of the holy is so great that men would run in terror to avoid it because they do not know the truth. However, and this is the mystery of the gospel, the very one who would terrify us is also the one who is instead our lover of our souls. This we could not have known from nature, from Romans 1, from nature itself. Well, what happened was this, that though they were aware of this one true God, and by the way, every culture has a name for the one true God. There's the fellow who wrote Peace Child, what was his name? Richardson, Jack, you remember him? I forget his name now. But he also wrote a book called Eternity in Their Hearts. And as a missionary, he began to discover a pattern that whenever he discovered that each culture, each group, each people group had a name for the one true God by virtue of the reality of Romans 1, though they would not worship that God, he was too distant, too transcendent, too remote. Instead, they'd come up with intermediaries, gods and goddesses, or animism, or any number of substitutes for this. This fellow found out, I think it's Don Richardson, he found out that the most effective thing he could do was to discover what that name for God is and then use that name and say he sent his son. And somehow it would break into the reality that this one that you know is God has actually sent his son into this world. And he would discover that that could often lead to a real breakthrough. At any rate, God has not left himself without witness. But there is this psychology. And the psychology in Romans 1 is that there's trauma, and then they repressed and suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. But then it bubbled up in substitutes. And that is actually what psychologists understand is the return of the repressed, as they call it, where you have trauma, repression, substitution. It's actually a psychological process. And in this case, the trauma is the holy God who knows you through and through, from whom no one can escape. If you want to learn a little bit about that, read Psalm 139. Such knowledge is too great for me. I cannot escape. I can't hide from him. And such a knowledge would be debilitating if, in fact, I was not also a recipient of his grace. So because of that trauma of the holiness of God, they would repress that. But you see, religions became ways of substituting, of expressions, whereby they tried to tame this God and bring him down and reduce him to images in the form of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures and men, as Paul says. And what happened is then they began to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Because you see, you will worship something. Something will be preeminent in your mind. But the way they tried to work it out was if they could find ways of having a deity that they could somehow manage and placate. That, I think, is a good history of what religion's been about. Somehow bringing this deity to the point where you could somehow appease him, placate him, earn, achieve, whatever it is. And that requires us to bring him down more to our level or bring ourselves up to his level. And this, I think, is what religion, as the religions Romans 1 describes, are all about. The Gentiles then were not really people who came to know him in that way. Though having said that, I believe there have always been people who have responded as individuals to these truths. And God has not left himself without witness. And we've talked about this before, that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And there will be people from every tongue, tribe, people and nation. But as a rule, there has been this avoidance of God. And the consequence of that avoidance was, in fact, this separation. But now he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, the contrast couldn't be greater between verses 12 and 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the vehicle, the agency by which God now has brought us into his presence is the blood of Christ. Because it is by the blood of Christ, Christ who bore our sins, who now bore the judgment and paid for our judgment, because God, remember, cannot forgive sin. He would be, in fact, less than himself if he could forgive sin. He can forgive sinners, but he must judge sin. And the option you have is either you will bear your own judgment, or you will, in fact, receive the grace of the one who did bear your judgment. But if you elect not to choose that grace, if you choose to reject that offer, then you bear your own. But God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows will also be reaped. But this is the mystery on the cross, whereby the one who, in fact, is the judge, then becomes one of us, takes the judgment upon himself, and offers instead his goodness, his righteousness, and puts that on our behalf. That's a great deal. Takes your sin, gives you his righteousness. That's why I say it's the best deal you'll ever get. And in doing so, then, it's the blood of Christ that made this payment by which we were redeemed. And Paul's used that imagery before. Well, in this redemption, then, we who formerly were far off have now been brought near. And then he says he himself is our peace. He's the one who overcame the alienation and the estrangement that we had between ourselves and God. He's now the one who brought shalom, peace. Therefore, having been justified in Christ Jesus, Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who made both groups into one, the Jew and the Gentile, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What was that barrier of the dividing wall? What was it, though? The imagery here? He's using the veil of the temple as an image of that which divided, as it were. And even before that, though, you couldn't even get into the temple as a Gentile. There was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women. Jewish males could go there. But then on the holy place, only the priests. And in the most holy place, only the high priest once a year. So you had increasing levels then of holiness, as it were. And it was behind that thick veil, almost 6 inches thick with all the layers, that God dwelt in that perfect cube in the sanctum sanctorum, the holy, most holy place, where there was no actual light at all except the light of God, the Shekinah, the Shekinah, the glory of God that would be there behind that temple, that thing. But there was this veil, it's the symbolism. What happened when Jesus died? The veil was torn from top to bottom. Notice not bottom to top. God's the one who tore it. Top to bottom. From top down. That's your salvation is never bottom up. Human religions are always bottom up. It's our attempt on our basis to work our way up. Forget that. God says, only I can reach down and bring you up to myself. That's why it's been said again that the Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men may become sons of God. I think C.S. Lewis put it that way. And what he means then is that by becoming one of us, he can now bring us into and change us and make us that which we were not. And so he has changed us and brought us into this new realm. And with that barrier, that dividing then, it shows that the way to God now is available to all. Not only to all Jews, but also to all Gentiles. That way now to the holy place is made available to all people. So it's a very dramatic image. And it says that he abolished in his flesh, verse 15, the enmity, this hostility, this alienation between ourselves and God. In his flesh, he abolished the enmity. And again, the uniqueness of the incarnation, fully God, fully man, is the only basis by which we could have salvation, because he had to be fully man in order to die for us, but he had to be fully God so that his death would be efficacious. by bearing the sin, combined sin, of all the world, all sins that were and will be. So in doing so then, he abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And again, remember that in that most holy place that the high priest went, there would be, you recall, the Ark of the Covenant. What was in the Ark of the Covenant originally? There were three things that were in there. What were they? Manna. Yeah, there was a pot of manna that was miraculously preserved. Yeah, Aaron's rod that budded was in there. And the third thing was the tablets of the law. Yes. And in effect, the tablets of the law reveal the holiness of God. My claim is that no one can fulfill even one of the Ten Commandments. Maybe literally, you're not an adulterer. But as soon as you lust, of course, none of us have. Or maybe you think you're not a coveter, but all of us have coveted. All of us have stolen. All of us have lied. You know, it just goes on. And we're murderers because we hate our brother. You know, we're all nailed. And so that holy law is so great that the law was never revealed, as we know, to save anybody. It was revealed to show us the need for faith, by grace through faith. The law was a schoolmaster to lead us to faith, Paul tells the Galatians. And so, but it does reveal the holiness and the perfect character of the living God. Well, what would he do on that day, on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement? What would that high priest do? Remember, above the Ark of the Covenant was what? It was something that was called the what? The mercy seat, which was a thick slab of gold, solid gold, that covered up the Ark of the Covenant. And then above the mercy seat were the cherubim, the wings of which on the two sides they would touch. And the Shekinah of God, the holiness of God, the glory of God, would be above the mercy seat between the two cherubim. So there was a sense of radical imminence and localization of the glory of the living God. What would happen then on that one day a year? What did that high priest do? He sprinkled the blood of an animal that would be sacrificed on that day, and it would cover up the mercy seat. Symbolically, then, the blood would be between us and the law. Do you see the idea? The blood covered up the requirements of the law, and thus God could put off the consequences of sin for another year. But the blood of bulls and of goats, the scriptures teach, could never make atonement for sin. All it could do is put off the debt. And the mounting debt got greater and greater and greater until this one came. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, you see this image where the author to Hebrews said, and I'm going to go to chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. He says it's impossible, verse 4, for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. But then he speaks about the sin bearer who came on our behalf. And this is a willing sacrifice. He said in verse 9, behold, I've come to do your will. By this will we have been sanctified, verse 10, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down, which is an image of completed work, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So what Jesus does then is something that the blood of animals could never do. One sacrifice now, instead of covering up the law, it pays for. It actually fulfills the requirement of the law. I did not come to to violate the law. I came to fulfill it, and he is the only one who fulfilled the law in his perfection in thought, word, and deed. And by doing so now, here is what he does. He offers you his goodness. He offers you his righteousness. And he declares you what? Righteous, which is what justified means. He says, you are righteous. Your deepest self in him is this new creation. This really overcomes all the barriers, because this top-down incarnation splits the barrier of the dividing wall, opens us to the presence of God, and also, in another aspect, opens us between Jew and Gentile, so that now all are made one in this new entity that he calls the church, which was something not revealed in the Old Covenant, but revealed in the new. And Ephesians 3 talks about this revelation, this new spiritual entity in which we are now fellow citizens with the saints. So he describes then that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So the cross again is the basis on which God could now be just and justify those who were in fact at enmity with him. God could not be just if he said, okay, I'm just going to let it go. He cannot forgive sin. He can only forgive sinners. Sin is paid for, but the forgiveness then in of us as sinners is because Christ underwrote the cost himself. That is the whole point of him coming. And that's why Galatians 2 makes it very clear. If you go to Galatians 2, and it's the best known verse there is, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives with me, in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But then the next verse is also very important. I do not nullify the grace of God. And then he says this, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And that is, if you could be righteous by keeping the law, what would be the purpose of Christ coming? Wouldn't that be absurd? If people could then actually go bottom up, then why on earth would God do something that radical by setting his own son as an offering for sin? It would make no sense. It would be a useless, wasted death. But consider the converse. But if righteousness cannot be attained through the law, then he's your only hope, because I know no other Savior. We often hear about other Saviors. There is no other. No one's ever claimed what Christ claimed. And no one claimed to pay for your sins and bring you before God righteous. This is unique. So having said that then, we have this picture that he says, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. And so in verse 17 then, we see this overcoming of this alienation and this estrangement. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. Now here's the part I want you to really listen to. This is the part that really tells us now who we really are. So then, as a consequence of all of this, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You were. But now in him, you're not a stranger. You're not an alien. But instead, you are three things. First of all, you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's. And secondly, you're of God's household. And then third, you are actually being fitted and growing into a holy temple. There are three images here: that citizens, household, and temple. I want you to think of those three images. What this means effectively is three things that God has done for us and put together for us. That first of all, we are fellow citizens and we are members of a new kingdom. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so as members of this new kingdom then, we have this new identity, we have a new heritage, we have this new citizenship that we did not have before. Not only are we members of a new kingdom, but we're also of God's household, and therefore we're members of a new family. This is why 1 John 3 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. So we're now members of God's family. We were not children of God, but now we are. And now, through the new birth then, we have now become intimates with him, he being our beloved Father, we being beheld and enriched by him, and in fact, recipients of his grace and kindness. So we are now members of a new kingdom, members of a new family, and we're also members of a new temple. Because he goes on to say, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And you recall, what was the temple to do? What did the temple do? What was it, in part? Consider the glory of the Solomonic temple, which would cost many billions of dollars to create. The amount of gold that was in there and so forth. It was a rich and wonderfully appointed building. I believe it really should have been counted as one of the seven wonders of the world if one could have seen it, but it was gone by the time that was that list was made. It was destroyed. But at any rate, it was a glorious building, yes.
I'm curious. I know when after the exile, the Jews returns and they rebuilt the temple, and Herod expanded the temple and made it grander than it had been. Do we know how Herod's temple compared with Solomon's?
Yeah. He's asking about Herod's temple. We have a pretty good idea what that looked like. And as you know, not one stone stands on another. Jesus said not one stone would stand on another. They'll all be pulled apart. Well, we know what the Herodian stones looked like. They were beveled on the sides, and it had a particular look, and you can see where it was used for other purposes. What Herod did is he took the second temple and made it much more grand, expanded it. But it was no Solomonic temple. It was still glorious and so forth, but it was not rich and beautiful, filled with gold. It had gold in it. In fact, it had enough gold so that when the Romans sacked the city of Jerusalem and the temple was set afire, presumably against a mandate, though, but it caught fire. And when that occurred, what happened to the gold? It began to melt, and it went through the seams, and the Romans then tore every stone apart to get at the gold, fulfilling Jesus' prophecy. Otherwise, part of it would have remained. One of the interesting ironies that. Although the outward courtyard wall, part of that is still intact, the western wall, often known as the Wailing Wall. That outward wall, but that Jesus wasn't referring to that. And you can see the beveled stone, the Herodian stone, some of them very, very huge blocks indeed. But it was not as grand as the Solomonic Temple, but it was a great expansion over the Temple of Ezra, much more, and Zerubbabel and Ezra. It was much more impressive. But that was the second temple. We await two more temples. There's one that's going to be built, I believe, in the tribulation, early in the tribulation, Antichrist's. And then there's the fourth one, though, described in Ezekiel chapter 40 and following, several chapters. So much detail, this millennial temple, that I actually have an architect's drawing of it. Because it's actually that detailed, and several chapters devoted to it, all the measurements. I have an architect's drawing of it and what it'll look like. Pretty impressive, too. That will outstrip Solomon's temple. But it was a grand thing. And what the temple did was a couple of things. One is that it revealed the holiness and glory of God to all the nations. And you recall, for example, when the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon and saw that temple and saw the glory that was there, she was overwhelmed. But also it revealed God's presence in his people, among his people. And the Holy of Holies then, where only the high priests were allowed to enter, was a manifestation of the holiness and presence of the living God. But now that the Matthew 27:5, that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, God's presence has now been such that the temple has become God's people. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll see this image. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, here it says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" It was the same Holy Spirit who was in the most holy place. Where is he now? He is in you. I believe there's a significance with the tabernacle and then with the temple. I think the outward courtyard represents and corresponds to our physical nature, our body. I think that the holy place corresponds to our soul, And that's where instead of natural light from the sun, you had artificial light with a lampstand. Corresponds to the mind, the will, and the emotions, the soul. But I believe that the place where the spirit is where the most holy place was, and that's where the spirit of God is. Deep calls to deep. It's the spirit of God within us. At any rate, we are a temple of God. And then the other text is 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So he is saying here, effectively, that now we are the dwelling place of the living God. If this is true, if you are citizens of a new kingdom, if you are members of a new family, if you are living stones in God's temple, it matters how you live. It matters how you act. And in fact, the more you come to see who and whose you are, the more you want to live out who you are. The spiritual life then tells us that we, and in Romans, rather the rest of Ephesians, tells us what that looks like. But it's consistent. We want to live in a way that's consistent with who we are. We fail, we stumble in many ways. Every day we seem to stumble. But the issue is not how many times you stumble, but it's how long you wait before you get up and how frequently you get up. Don't wait long. When you screw up, as we all do, I don't know about you, I seem to do it every day, sometimes many times a day. Anytime I screw up, the grace of God is abundant, and I cannot out-sin the grace of God. Not that that's a license for sin, but I cannot out-sin the grace of God. Having said that, when I find that I've done that, and when I'm not living consistently with who I am, I return and thank him for his grace and his forgiveness and pick up and move on. And don't let a long time pass between the event and the other. Otherwise, you'll wallow in misery and it's like a cancer festering in you. And that's why I think the smartest thing we can do is to do a spiritual inventory and ask the Spirit of God to reveal any areas of unconfessed sin. When he does, acknowledge them to him and thank him for his forgiveness and move on. That is, I think, the way then we live in a consistent way. But my belief is this. Sin is beneath the dignity of the new creation you have been made to be in God. Sin is incompatible with your new identity and dignity as a member of God's household, as a member of God's kingdom, as a member of God's temple. That's not who you are, and therefore you have the resources that by the Spirit of God and the indwelling Christ to become more than an overcomer. Any closing thoughts or questions or comments?
When and by whom and for what reason is this temple described in Zechariah?
When and by whom and for what reason is this temple described by Ezekiel? It's going to be built. I believe, again, my belief is that that's going to be a thing that Messiah himself builds, and it'll be after he establishes reign on the world, he will establish this temple, and that will be the place where the glory of God will once again dwell among his people. It'll be in Jerusalem. And it describes the changing of the land. When he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, it splits in two from north to south, creates a new valley. And it's so I would invite you to read Ezekiel 40 and following. It's pretty interesting stuff. And there was another one over here.
The manna in the Ark of the Covenant that you were talking about, what did that symbolize?
Yeah, the manna, by the way, the word manna means what is it? They had no, what is it? So that's what, they didn't know, what is this stuff that we're picking up here? So that's what they called it, what is it? And they would eat, remember they survived in that stuff for 40 years? And they made manna cakes, and they made manna bread, and they made manna pie, and you get kind of weary of it. So it was a good thing when they went into the land and enjoyed something beyond. In fact, they were whining, so God gave them the quail to eat and all that. But the manna was a symbol of God's provision, and Jesus says, just as God sent you manna from heaven, so I am the bread of life. And that, so if you want to see the comparison between the two, go to John chapter 6, the comparison between the manna. But your fathers ate of this manna, and they continued to hunger. If anyone eats this bread that I offer, he will never hunger. So this is the image here, which I like very much because you see, this truth that we've been describing should be welcomed as light in the darkness. It should be welcomed as water for the thirsty and bread for the hungry. That's what it is. Yes, Robert?
Messiah builds the fourth temple. What happens to the yet to be built third temple? I'm assuming the Jews built the third temple.
Well, again, without going into detail, but my view is that the Antichrist, it's found in 2 Thessalonians 2, is going to actually cause the sacrifices to cease. The abomination of desolation is when he enters the temple and presents himself as God and demands, and then the sacrifices cease, and then he's God himself being God. And I believe that that temple is then destroyed when Christ returns.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.